I would like to turn you again to the First Thessalonian Epistle. This letter seems to have been written fairly soon after the events which we are currently considering in the Acts of the Apostles, and as such it acts as something of a commentary upon them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll continue from where we left this portion last time at verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. And now to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And may God bless unto us this further portion of Holy Writ. Amen. Amen. In the course of last week's sermon, we came to Thessalonica, the next destination on this missionary journey. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are still together, but Luke, it appears, either remained at Philippi or had journeyed elsewhere. And on arrival at Thessalonica, we observed what we might call their now standard modus operandi of Paul in beginning at the synagogue. the synagogue where the scriptures were to be found, because it was from this basis and on this foundation that he demonstrated the truth concerning Christ. And so we registered how that the Word of God is efficacious and sufficient in the substantiating and presenting of the gospel. And we thought too on the futility of all man-made alternatives. We saw also the apostle's use of consecutive expository ministry as he opened and alleged from the Word of God for a 3-week period. The substance of their preaching was this, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. The principal points at which the Jews stumbled, that their Messiah should suffer hardship and be killed, and the question of the resurrection from the dead. But as we briefly considered last week, the Old Testament scriptures clearly teach that these things must and would be so. Suffering was not incompatible with Christ's messiahship. It was essential to it. It was essential to the plan of salvation. Meanwhile, resurrection was not the ludicrous notion that the Jews claimed. It was the logical conclusion of the matter. If Christ's work of substitution was satisfactorily completed, if he had propitiated the wrath of God due to the sins which he bore, then death itself must be reversed, and he must come forth in power. This work he completed, completing it for the sake of you and I, fellow believer, this evening. We are also told at this point in the narrative of the demographic, the distribution, if you like, of those who believed the word. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. We are told that a proportion of the synagogue congregation, not the majority, but some, believed. We are told that they were both male and female. Have you noticed, particularly through the course of this second missionary journey, how many of the converts have been women and how many times women have been specifically referred to? And it's significant. The Christian faith is not biased toward men, as some falsely claim. It is not and has never been a patriarchal system, as some falsely allege. And this point is particularly stressed as we come through the second missionary journey. However, what we do see is that the majority of the converts here at Thessalonica were devout Greeks. That is to say, they were following the Jewish religion there in the synagogue, but they were not Hebrews. They were Hellenistic Jews. They were proselytes of other nations. And at this time, in these conversions, they greatly outnumbered the natural-born Jews. Now, we might ask why this was so. Why were the native Jews, if we can call them that, slow of heart to believe? Why did they find a greater stumbling block, a greater obstacles, greater opposition to the faith? Well, I believe it was in a large part due to their patriotic and nationalistic feeling, which emotions still ran very high in their hearts and minds. They still wanted to cling on to the sense of Jewish preeminence, to the restoration of privileges for that particular spot of earth. Forsaking those former opinions was a major obstacle to them in coming to true faith. And this point is further evidenced in verse 5. The Jews which believed not, moved with envy. Moved with envy. You see, it is this same motivating factor which we have traced right through from Christ's earliest days, from his trial, right up until this present time here. The envy, the jealousy which the Jews exhibited against Paul and those early missionaries. Their objection was not primarily a theological or doctrinal one. They were not contending for spiritual differences in the first instance. It was plain old envy. In the early Christian church, the unbelieving Jews saw a threat to their power and influence, a threat to the numbers whom they could command at their meetings. Here in the early church, they observed a movement that seemed to be gaining followers at cost to them. Here was a movement which, from the same Old Testament scriptures, formed a very different conclusion, which denied Judea any special privilege or favor, and was turning many former adherents away from Judaism to something else. And the unbelieving Jews were envious. Now, we have come across this same statement several times before and made various applications from it. Perhaps another point worth making is the great danger that arises and the damage that is so often done when religions, when any religious system, Christianity in particular, begins to attain a degree of secular power and influence, such that ecclesiastical leaders begin to get a taste for carnal authority. Oh, it was the problem for the Jews and for the leaders of the synagogues here. But you see, the same temptation is very much apparent in these days. It is a temptation to Christians also, to be in a position of power and influence, to be able to command and move large bodies of people. And we see it still in the present day and in that which professes to be the church. There are those individuals, for example, who are tempted to positions of power, and they build up cults around themselves, which they are at the center of. There are those who want to infiltrate national governments to increase their influence and to try and get advantages and favors for themselves and their followers. And it is a terrible danger. This is why we believe and why we stand for the total separation of church and state. I, for example, as a practical illustration of this, I'm very opposed to the notion that Anglican bishops should hold office in the upper house of Parliament. It is precisely this thing in play. Religious leaders striving and obtaining carnal authority. Or look through history and around the world at so many of those conflicts and wars which have been blamed upon religion in Ireland, in so many other places. And it is clear to see that it is nothing to do with religion. It is nothing to do with faith and doctrine. And it is everything to do with this basic craving for political power and secular office. Oh, let us be warned from these many tragic examples here in the Acts of the Apostles. The Jews of Paul's day wanted to retain their influence and keep a hold of their power. And that craving, that desire, that envy was the great obstacle to faith. And desiring to retain their power and influence, they forfeited the truth of the gospel and never came to see the light. the unbelieving Jews were moved with envy. And that envy, I believe, was the source of their unbelief. So we find how that envy developed and how they acted upon it as the situation develops. The Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Well, some things never change. This expression here, lewd fellows of the baser sort, it has been translated by different commentators in different ways. Some refer to these men as market knaves, as sluggards. They were the sort of ne'er-do-wells who hung around the marketplaces where they might be able to pick pockets or deceive a few folk from their money, where they might make some mischief to their own advantage. They were base. They were low. They were, to use a modern expression, lowlifes, hanging around the market with nothing to do, not gainfully employed. But now, offer them perhaps some small remuneration. Tell them that there is going to be a march, there is going to be a demonstration, there is going to be a protest, and of course they'll join in. They don't really care what the cause is. They don't want to know the finer points of the argument. They can throw a bottle, they can throw a stone or two, they can chant a slogan, they can smash a few doors and windows, and it is precisely this sort of rabble-rouser that the Jews employed to their cause. This is precisely what happened. Before long, the whole city is in an uproar, and they are assaulting buildings. They find the house of one Jason, where Paul, Silas, and Timothy were known to be residing, and they sought to bring them out to the people. And yet, in a remarkable turn of providence, God graciously intervened, such that at this very time, those three men were absent. Here was the whole city on an uproar, descending to the house of Jason, and they perhaps broke down the door, came in by force, and the men whom they desired were not there. The whole city was not sufficient to thwart the plan and purposes of God. But we find that they didn't leave their plan at this point. They didn't find Paul or Silas or Timothy. Well, in that case, they would draw out Jason, who was evidently a friend, and certain other brethren, perhaps some of those very new converts from just a few weeks ago, and they bring them to the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." Other scriptures perhaps cast a little light on whom these people were that the crowd caught and carried to the magistrates. We cannot say with any degree of certainty, but let me just point out that Romans chapter 16, the salutations which conclude that letter, Paul writes, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you." It is possible then that this Jason is the same as this man in Thessalonica, and that he was a kinsman, some distant relation of Paul. The others who were caught at the house, who were led out with Jason, were perhaps these early Thessalonian converts. That's why we read in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen." Already, at the time of writing that letter back to Thessalonica, Paul could make reference to these events, where those new converts, nascent in their Christian faith, had to face persecution at the hands of their own countrymen, those who perhaps they formerly counted amongst their friends and acquaintances. And here they are, before the magistrates, facing these charges. "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." Now, my friends, I'm sure the irony, the hypocrisy of this charge cannot be lost upon you. We are told that the Jews and the henchmen whom they had employed had put the whole city on an uproar. And here they are accusing Jason and these few Christians of turning the world upside down. And yet these men could not be blamed with the present riot that was going on around them in Thessalonica. Here we are listening whilst Jews complain that Jason and these Christians were doing that which was contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Now, my friends, I'm not sure if you've forgotten your history, but you will know that the Jews were no friend of Caesar. They had no love for the Romans, but at this point, when the argument suited them, they were pointing the finger of blame at the Christians and accusing them of being disloyal to the Roman Empire, which empire the Jews themselves hated. The hypocrisy of it, the irony of it. And yet I wonder, even in the midst of these false allegations, there in the centre of that baying mob, whether those Christians took a certain amount of comfort from that charge. You remember the Lord's words, how the servant is no different from the master, in the sense that as the master suffered, so will the servant suffer also. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And here, although perhaps that Thessalonian crowd knew nothing of it, here was the very same charge being brought as had been levelled at the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me take you back to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 12. "The Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." Verse 15, "They cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar." And here, in a very different place, thousands of miles and several decades on, those Christians could feel a certain fellowship with Christ's own sufferings, being charged and vilified in precisely the same way. But it is this other charge which I would like us to focus on more especially this evening. This remarkable expression which is used, unique to this passage, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Now, what did the crowd mean by this statement? And in what respect was it false? And in what respect was it true? Well, the crowd's meaning is perhaps evident from the amplification which they gave in that following verse. In accusing these men of turning the world upside down, they were accusing them of subversion, of political disobedience, of doing that which was designed to upset the good order of countries and states, of seeking to overthrow rule and government. This was the crowd's accusation, accusing the church, accusing those early Christians of subversion. But let me assure you that it was not true then, and it was not true now, and that Christianity is not subversive to government. It does not raise itself up in opposition to secular authorities. And there are various verses of Scripture which we might consider in this connection. Let me bring a few to you. In Romans, first of all, Romans chapter 13, where Paul writes this: "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject." Let us remember that this was a letter written by Paul to believers, to Christians, in which part of the world? In Rome. In Rome, the center of that great empire. That empire guilty of so much corruption, of so much mismanagement, of so much evil as we might regard it. And yet Paul did not say that this was an excuse for those believers to ignore secular authority or to seek to oppose the rule of law. Let me bring you another example from the Hebrew epistle. Hebrews chapter 12, where we are given another aspect. Verse 14. Where the exhortation is this: follow peace with all men. Or again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, which is more expansive: submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the King. Again, words written to Christians who were at that time subject to Roman government, in the Roman Empire as it existed at that time. They were encouraged, they were exhorted, in as much as it resided in them, to live at peace with their fellow men and to be obedient to the secular authorities. Christianity is not subversive to the rule of law. And indeed, these epistles, these words of the apostles, are but a recapitulation of that which Christ himself said. You remember, on the issue of taxation in particular, he exhorted his disciples, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." You notice he didn't say, "Pay Caesar the money that is due to Caesar." He spoke more broadly than that. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, incarnate upon earth, living at the time of Roman occupation and Roman rule, and yet exhorting his disciples that they render unto the secular authorities that which is due, namely, that proper measure of obedience. This is how Christians ought to live, as far as it is humanly and biblically possible. This is the way we ought to behave. To what end? To put to silence ignorant and foolish men. To put to silence such accusations as were levelled against Jason and those Christians in Thessalonica. These were foolish and ignorant charges against them because they were not subversive. They were not evildoers by the national law's standard. In this respect, then, the charge of turning the world upside down was false, because Christianity is not subversive. We do not support subversion. However, in making that charge, that crowd at Thessalonica also spoke a certain truth concerning the people of God. No, we do not believe in subversion, but we do believe in inversion, in the complete turning around of that which the world considers normal, of that which the world considers good, of that which the world considers to be right. We, as Christians, not of this world, have a completely opposite and contrary view of things. To explain this perhaps a little more clearly, I would like to refer you just to three well-known portions of Scripture to show in what respect we turn completely upon its head the order of things as the worldly mind perceives it. And the first portion is Matthew chapter 5. Perhaps you'd like to turn to the opening verses of that portion of our Lord's great sermon, this portion which is known as the Beatitudes. And let me first of all give you what we might call the gospel according to the world, if we can call it that. If we can give the world's opinion in similar words. For example, the world might say, "Foolish are the poor in spirit, because they get nothing. Unhappy are they that mourn. Stupid are the meek, they'll never make anything with their lives. Cowardly are the peacemakers, they've got no fight in them. Grievously unhappy are those who are persecuted. It's a curse indeed if men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you." Or perhaps the world's attitude might be this: "Blessed are those that rejoice and have everything going well for them. Blessed are they, are ye, when men say good of you and prosper you and say all manner of pleasantries about you." Here is the gospel according to the world. And yet, in a complete reversal of these things, in a complete turning upside down of the natural opinion, Christ says, "Blessed
are the poor, blessed are the mourners, blessed are the meek, blessed are they which hunger and thirst, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the persecuted. My friends, a statement more opposite to that which the world thinks could scarcely be conceived. And yet here it is, at the very heart of the gospel. Another similar example. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 27. And again, let me give you the epistle of the world to the worldly man, which says, the wise things of this world confound the foolish. That which is mighty confounds that which is weak. And those things which are, those things which are great, those things which are well spoken of, are the things which we choose to put to shame and ridicule and approach that which is despised. That is the logical human approach. The strong is greater than the weak. The many are greater than the few. The mighty are greater than them that are despised. And here in the Word of God, what do we read? Precisely the opposite. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Here is the world turned upside down. Here are the opinions and philosophies of the world turned upon their heads. Here are the desires, the ambitions, the cravings of the world turned inside out and back to front. Here is the truth of Scripture. And in conclusion, friends, let us consider but one more. And this is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The epistle of the world, first of all. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 18, what says the world? The world says, I believe what I can see. My wealth consists in the abundance of my possessions. If I can see it, I've got it. If it's before me now, I have it, and I'm going to keep it. I'm going to walk by sight. If I see it, it exists. It is to be relied upon. I count it a thing of worth. As for the future, I cannot see the future. Therefore, I don't care about the future. What of life after death? I give it no thought. I want all I can have in this world and at this present time. An afterlife? No, they say. Oblivion. Nothing at all. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let us heap up goods unto ourselves now. Let us get everything that we can possibly have and hold everything we can possibly hold. For we do not know nor care for the future. What says the Scripture? It says, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Oh, my friends, if anything was more opposed to human logic and reasoning, that was. We look at that which cannot be seen. Can a statement possibly be conceived that is more contradictory to human sense and senses? We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. No, no, says the man of the world. If I can see it, if I can hold it, then it is. It is here. It is mine. I can keep it. No. The things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen, that thing which the world denies, that thing which the world says is not and could not possibly be, Scripture says not only does it most certainly exist, but it is eternal. Oh, and what of the worldly man's way of living? Have everything I can now. Heap unto myself every good thing and all the pleasures of sin now, because I don't know or care for what is coming next. Let us turn it upside down with the words of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Our light affliction. Affliction in the present time. Hardship, difficulty, privation. Our affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Oh, my friends, here is our confession and creed. Here is our statement of faith, totally opposite, totally opposed to that which is of the world. It is the world turned upside down. It is human reason and rationale and logic turned upon its head. My friends, in measure that what the world believes is false, what we have is true. In measure that what the world has is temporal, what we have is eternal. In measure that the world's hope and the world's aspirations are in this present life, ours are in the life to come. Oh, may God bless us in the contemplation of it, for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 739, which again stands in contradiction to the earthly mindset. Oh, happy if ye labour as Jesus did for men. Oh, happy if ye hunger as Jesus hungered then. Oh, happy band of pilgrims, look upward to the skies where such a light affliction shall win you such a prize. Hymn 739.
Of right celestial world.
set up to him from us. O happy band of pilgrims, look upward to the skies, where such a light affliction
God of peace, sanctify you wholly, and your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. Amen.
Amen.